It's been our pleasure, whilst in Norfolk and amongst the youth group there, a very active youth group, to actually get to know both Alan and Tara and little Noah. And it's now the duty of our brother Alan, and I've seen him preparing for this talk, and I'm really looking forward to this talk that he's going to give on Jude and the Acts of the Apostates. Brother Alan.
Good evening. My hope is that we can all develop a better appreciation for this book, the example of Jude himself, and some lessons for us. But on a very brief side note before we dive in, it was 10 years ago at Shippensburg 2001 that I was doing a study of Jude and sharing it with a young sister that I had just met. 10 years later, we're married and we have a little kid. So young brothers, pay very close attention because maybe a study of Jude will help you too find your potential spouse. All right. So as we read, Jude's a little book of 25 short verses, and we find it nestled in our Bibles right in the end just before Revelation. It's a fitting place for the book of Jude because it was one of the last books written. Only after it come the three letters of John and the book of Revelation as well. And Jude wrote in a very dark time. It was just before the fall of Jerusalem, around 68 AD, when he penned this letter. Amid the gathering storm clouds of the Roman Empire as they closed in on Jerusalem, and near the end of the Commonwealth of Israel. And as Jesus foretold, it was going to be a challenging time, not only for the Jews, but also for the Christians. Because you see, a madman, the Emperor Nero, had just taken the throne. And when the city of Rome was engulfed in flames for 6 long days and 7 long nights in AD 64, the people of Rome accused Nero of setting the flames and watching it burn to the ground. Nero, in turn, looked for a scapegoat, and he found that scapegoat in the Christians. And thus he began the first organized imperial persecution of the Christians. Starting in Rome, many of the followers of Christ lost their lives, and among them were Paul, James, and Peter. The open ecclesial meetings, the type that we hear about in the book of Acts, could no longer happen. The Christians were forced underground, and in some cases, quite literally, to the catacombs beneath the Roman city. And around the same time, the Jews in Jerusalem and Judea began to rebel against the Romans. And in response, Nero sent his general Vespasian to Judea to quell that Jewish rebellion, ending in the bloody destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD, just as Jesus had prophesied. And so with all these things going on, these outward pressures of the Jewish persecution and the impending destruction of Jerusalem and the persecution of the Christians and the loss of two apostles and also the elder James, it's not surprising that Jude would write a letter of warning. But what is surprising is what Jude warned about. Unlike Peter's letter that cryptically referred to Nero as a roaring lion who walketh about seeking whom he may devour, Jude makes no mention of the Christian persecution by Rome. And unlike Jesus' detailed warning about the destruction of Jerusalem, Jude, with the overthrow of the Jerusalem just on the horizon, makes no mention of the impending destruction of the city. Jude's urgent letter wasn't motivated by what might seem to us to be the obvious dangers to the Christian church in that day. Instead, Jude's warnings were all about the dangers from within. And I chose this topic for tonight's discussion because Jude's message has such relevance for us today. Because in every generation, those who seek to follow Christ have faced opposition from without. And many times, in many places, these pressures are blatant persecutions, but probably most of us, the pressures from without come in the more subtle forms of influences from the world. Yet the example set in Jude's letter is that even amid pressures from without, often the most critical problems are those that emerge from within. It is easier sometimes to face an external problem or threat than to admit and then address an internal one. Jude tells us in his letter that the former warnings about apostasies had become realities. While Peter, in his letter, wrote that there shall be false teachers among you, Jude, in verse 4, says, "For there are certain men who crept in unawares." While Peter wrote that there shall come in the last day scoffers walking after their own lusts, Jude wrote in verses 18 to 19, "They told you that there should be mockers in the last time who should walk after their own ungodly lusts. These be they." If Peter warned that the false teacher would come, Jude said, "They're already here." If Luke wrote about the Acts of the Apostles, Jude wrote about the Acts of the Apostates. And before we go any further, let me clear up one piece of terminology. The word apostate means simply someone who's forsaken the truth. It comes from the Greek word apostasia, which means a standing away from, a revolt, or a defection. It's very close for the Greek word for divorce, apostasion. So you can think of it, if we're the ecclesial bride wed to Christ, those who are the apostates are those who have broken off the wedding, in effect divorced themselves from the wedding. And so we're not talking about individuals who accidentally stumbled into sin. These were those who lived a life of it. And I think Jude's focus in this letter is very telling for us, brethren, because too often outside pressures and threats can distract us from where the real danger lies, letting go of the truth within the ecclesial house. So let's take a closer look into this letter that Jude wrote with such urgency. And we'll begin with a quick discussion of the structure of this book. Jude is divided into four parts. We see the introduction in the first two verses. Moving down to verse 3, we have the main point of this letter, to encourage the brothers and sisters to earnestly contend for the faith. The third section runs from verses 4 to 16, and they describe the danger the ecclesia faces and the need to earnestly contend. And then the final section, verses 17 to 25, gives us instructions on how to earnestly contend. Thus, Jude's letter has two principal goals or aims. First, to alert the ecclesia to the dangers they were facing, and second, to encourage them to remain strong. And he's able to do this in 25 short verses through making extensive reference to the Old Testament. Jude is a book of cross-references, as you can see from your center column references. And rather than elaborating on how Israel in the wilderness, Korah, Cain, Balaam, or the book of Zechariah relate to the current dangers, he merely references them and mentions them and counts on the readers, us, to go in and fill in the story. It's like the biblical equivalent of a can of orange juice concentrate. It's given to us packed, and we need to add in the water of the word to expand it and get its full meaning. And one method of this expansion is through comparing Jude to 2 Peter. We don't have time to do that tonight, but if you look in your center column references, at least in my Bible, 13 out of the 25 verses have a direct link to 2 Peter. So we can be quite certain that when Jude wrote this letter, he was aware of Peter's, and he might have even had a copy, as he quotes from it at least twice. And so if you're not already there, please turn your Bibles to Jude, and we'll begin with verse 3. The first lesson that we can see in this book is given to us by the example of the author himself. We see in Jude an example of a man who was willing to do the things that needed to be done. Verse 3 reads as follows. Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you concerning our common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that ye should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Jude was intending to write a certain type of letter, but while he was diligently working on it, he found it needful to write a different sort of letter. Rotherham's translation of this verse gives us the sense a little bit more clearly. It reads, Beloved, though I was using all diligence to writing unto you concerning our common salvation, yet I have necessity to write at once to you on this other topic. We're getting the sense here that Jude did not intend to write this letter. He was intending to write a completely different letter, one that was focused on the common salvation. But as he was doing so, he realized that another type of letter was more needful. And it makes sense why Jude would have wanted to write about the common salvation. With the recent deaths of James and Paul and Peter, the ecclesia would have loved to have heard a positive message about the kingdom and the resurrection. But Jude could have had an even more personal reason for wanting to write about the common salvation. He may have wanted to discuss how he had come to know that salvation, and that salvation that he now shared in common with the other believers, because it was a salvation that he initially rejected. He may have wanted to talk of how he came to know Jesus as the Christ, and not merely his half-brother with grand aspirations. Because, you see, the Jude that wrote this epistle is not Jude the apostle. Instead, it's Jude, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus Christ. Please turn with me to Luke chapter 6, verse 16, while keeping a finger or hand in Jude. There are two prominent men named Jude in the Bible. Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, and also Jude the apostle, also called Thaddeus, or Judas, not Iscariot. And I think we can be reasonably certain that this was Jude, the half-brother of Jesus, that wrote this letter. Jude, as you remember back in verse 1, identifies himself as the servant of Jesus Christ and the brother of James. And now if you look over in Luke chapter 6, verse 16, where Jude or Judas, the apostle, is mentioned, you'll notice that it calls him Judas, the brother of James. But before you jump to any conclusions, notice that those words, the brother of, in the King James, are in italics. They're not in the original text. The Greek simply reads Judas of James. The exact same wording is used in verse 15 to speak of James the Apostle's relationship to Alpheus. And since we know elsewhere that James the Apostle was indeed the son of Alpheus, it makes sense that Jude the Apostle was likewise the son of a man named James, not the brother of James. And if you have a Revised Standard Version, I think you'll see that rendering there. It says Judas, the son of James. So since the apostle Jude, or Judas, doesn't seem to fit the profile of the author presented in Jude chapter 1, or verse 1, this leaves us with two options. Either this book was written by a Jude we've never heard of before, or it was written by Jude, the brother of James, the half-brother of Jesus. Jude and James are noted as two of the four other sons of Mary and Joseph in Matthew 13:55 and Mark 6:3. James, as we know, went on to become one of the well-known elders of the Jerusalem Ecclesia and authored the book of James. But you recall that neither Jude nor James initially believed that Jesus was the Christ and even tried to restrain him. Yet the resurrection of Christ seems to have had a profound impact on both of them and made believers out of them both. We're told in 1 Corinthians that after his resurrection, Jesus especially appeared unto James, and James likely told his brother Jude. James later became a leader in the Jerusalem Ecclesia, and Jude seems to have followed in his brother's footsteps. And so Jude, one who initially rejected Jesus and even tried to restrain his work, had such a wonderful story to tell of how he found this common salvation. And it makes sense why he would want to write about it. But he realized that a letter of warning was needed instead. Jude put the current need above his personal preference of how he thought he might be best suited to serve. He did not serve in the way that he initially wanted to, but instead in the way that was needed. And no doubt changing the letter from one of positive encouragement of the common salvation to one of warning would have been uncomfortable for him. You can see the affection Jude has for the readers as he calls them beloved three times, the same tender word that the Father refers to the Son in Matthew 3:17. It would have been hard for him to write such a fiery letter to his loved ones. Briefly, please turn with me to Proverbs chapter 3, 27 and 28. And there I think it encapsulates the lesson here for us. Because the lesson is that we must be willing to do those hard things that need to be done. It's all too easy in ecclesial life to fall into a that's not my job mentality, where we forgo certain opportunities to serve because we believe we're more suited for another mode of service. Where there is a need, we should seek to fill it. Proverbs 3, verses 27 through 28, gives us the exhortation, withhold not good from them to whom it is due, when it is in the power of thine hand to do it. Say not unto thy neighbor, go and come again, and tomorrow I will give, when thou hast it by thee. And the Bible is full of unlikely servants who God used to fill needs that they probably wouldn't have thought was their job to fill. Noah and Joseph and Moses and Aaron, Joshua, Gideon, Ruth, David, Abigail, Elijah, Isaiah, and Amos, and the list goes on. These were all unlikely servants that were called to do things that were needful. This principle certainly applies in the meeting. Are we the type of people who, when we see that there's something that needs to be done, decides to do it? Or must we wait to be asked to do it? Or do we assume that someone else will take care of it, and that's just not my job? There's always a need in the ecclesia to be the first one that shows up, or the one that closes down, the one that gives a warm welcome to visitors, or a hand leafleting, or volunteer to teach a Sunday school class, or to help with the local preaching efforts, or to coordinate an ecclesial event, visit the shut-ins, or give a phone call to that brother or sister or friend who hasn't been able to make it out in a while. Brothers, when we prepare our talks, do you prepare our talks the way we think, or on the topics we think are most interesting to us? Or do I ask ourselves, what is most needful for the meeting to hear? And for all of us, have we filled out our volunteer sheets for next year? This principle also applies in the home. While there's a certain needful division of labor, everyone can't take out the trash at the exact same time, it is helpful to do more than just your assigned chores. If it's your spouse's day for the dishes, are we willing to do them? This also applies in relationships. So, young ladies, in looking for a potential spouse, look for that young brother who's willing to do those less popular, less visible, but needful tasks of taking out the trash, befriending a CYCer that seems to be on the fringes. And young men, look for a sister who's willing to do the same. And if I could refer you to a particular good list of young suitors that have this spirit of service about them, turn to page 10 and 11, and you have a nice list of single men and women, or single brothers and sisters, who have clearly embodied this principle. And this applies to all young people. Sometimes we can be good spiritual servants when at Bible school and study weekends and at the Christadelphian homes of our friends, but the key is to be those same willing servants when we're also at home. And brethren, we need to be experts at identifying needs and fulfilling them. Because isn't this the example that Jesus left us with? He noticed needs where no one else did. The woman with the issue of blood. No one else realized that she was there, but Jesus did. Zacchaeus, the Samaritan woman by the well, the blind man at Jericho. And we could make a list even longer of needs that Jesus met that no one else knew even existed. And so we need to ask ourselves, are we aware of the needs around us? Do we look to fill them? Or do we set too narrow of a definition of what ways we feel that we are equipped to serve? Jude was planning on writing a very different letter from the one that he wrote, but he saw that there was a very different need, and he was willing to fill it. The need Jude sought to fill was to encourage the ecclesia to earnestly contend for the faith. The translation rendered earnestly contend comes from the Greek word epigonizomai, which literally means super combat. And it's a word that Jude borrows from the world of sports. It's used to describe two wrestlers in the ring or two racers on the track and the way that they contend with each other. And so what we're trying to see in this verse is earnestly contending for the faith is not merely an intellectual exercise. It's a matter that involves all that we are. It's a full body effort. It's important also to notice that the faith that we have is that, as Jude says in verse 3, that was once delivered unto the saints. The principles and the precepts of the truth don't change based on circumstance, time, custom, culture, or location, or convenience. And that's one reason why we need to earnestly contend. It can be too easy to take the approach that that doesn't apply to me when it comes to the principles that may be uncomfortable to adopt. We're given the nature of this apostasy in the following verse, in verse 4. And I want you to notice that this error that Jude is confronting came on two fronts, both doctrine and practice. And we don't have time to review it this evening, but there's good evidence that the specific doctrines that the first century ecclesia and these apostates were struggling with had to do with God manifestation and the nature of the atonement. But what I do want us to notice is the two categories of these error, the category of doctrinal error and the category of practice. Jude first says that they were turning the grace of God into lasciviousness, or license. They were sinning the more that grace may abound. So there was certainly a problem with the way they lived. But there was also a problem with their doctrine, as they were denying the only Lord God and our Lord Jesus Christ. The doctrine and practice are linked. And as we see throughout Scripture, and Jude's exhortation is that we must earnestly contend on both fronts. And there was a decay on both fronts as well. Verses 4 through 16 describe the need the need to earnestly contend through looking at Old Testament illustrations. And Jude begins by looking at three incidents in verses 5 through 8, followed by three individuals in verse 11 that exemplify the problems that the early church was facing. But as we move into the examples in Jude, where people in the Old Testament failed to closely watch their lives and doctrine, you'll notice a little bit of odd language. You might have picked up on that in our introductory reading. Verse 5 seems to be clear enough, talking about Israel in the wilderness, but verse 6 sounds a little bit odd at first read. It reads as follows, "And angels, which kept not their first estate, but left their own habitation, he hath reserved in everlasting chains and under darkness unto the judgment of the great day." And with any difficult passage that we face, there are three things that can help us understand what it means. Read the context, use the cross-references, and then apply some good biblical common sense, asking how is this consistent with the rest of Scripture? I think that you will find that using these three C's of Bible study, context, cross-references, and common sense, can unravel any difficult passage that we might encounter. And to give you a little rhyme to remember it by, I'll try this. Context, cross-references, and common sense, these are the Bible study requirements. So, a little easier to keep in mind. So let's use these three tools, context, cross-references, and common sense, to discuss the matter of these angels that kept not their first estate in verse 6. And I think we will see that the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram in Numbers chapter 16 fits it perfectly. So first, the context of verse 6 will help us understand what this verse means. The very first word of verse 6, and, in the Greek is te, T-E, which is different from the normal Greek word for and, kai, K-A-I. Te is used to join two similar or related ideas. So husband and wife would be husband te, wife, or peanut butter and jelly would be peanut butter te, jelly. So when Jude begins with the word te for and in verse 6, he's linking it back to verse 5. And what is verse 5 talking about? Israel in the wilderness. So the context is telling us whatever's happening in verse 6 happens in the context of Israel being in the wilderness. Secondly, our cross-references can help us here as well. You'll recall that we have good biblical precedent for the term angels being used to refer to leaders of a congregation. For example, we won't look there now, but in the letters to the seven ecclesias in Revelation, each letter is addressed unto the angel of the church of Ephesus, or the angel of the church of Smyrna, when referring to the ecclesial elders. And finally, it's time to apply some good biblical common sense. We know that angels cannot fall out of God's favor and sin. The idea of a fallen angel flies in the face of what the Bible teaches about angels. And since we have a good biblical precedent for angels referring to ecclesial leaders, that must be what's happening here in Jude as well. So let's put these three pieces together. And I think what we'll see is that this verse refers to the rebellion of some leaders of Israel in the wilderness. Verse 6 says that the error of these leaders was that they kept not their first estate, which is precisely what Korah, Dathan, and Abiram did. They did not want their given positions or estates, but desired Moses and Aaron's instead. And like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram left the tabernacle to set up their own place of worship, those in Jude 6 left their own habitations. Finally, the text of Jude 6 notes that they were kept in everlasting chains of darkness, and this imagery certainly calls to mind the earth opening up a dark chasm underneath Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and swallowing up the three conspirators and their followers. So now that we have a sense of what verse 6 is talking about, I think we can see a pattern emerge in the order in which Jude presents these Old Testament examples. See, in verse 5, it talks about the unbelief of the children in the wilderness. We now know that verse 6 refers to the discontent of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And verse 7 speaks of the unrestraint of Sodom and Gomorrah. Then we have the results of these three examples summarized us down in verse 8 in reverse order. And you'll see this sometimes in, especially in the Psalms. It's a very Jewish structure, an A, B, C, and then a C, B, A pattern. So the order of these things is reversed for us in verse 8. First, we see the defiling the flesh in verse 8, which refers to the last example of Sodom and Gomorrah in verse 7. Second, we see despising dominion in verse 8, which literally means to reject authority, and that seems to refer to the middle example in verse 6 of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. And then third, in verse 8, we read that they speak evil of dignitaries, which literally means to blaspheme holies or blaspheme the glories, just as the children of Israel rejected the glorious promised land due to their unbelief. And then moving down further in verse 16, we find the root of these three errors, and the order for us is reversed again. In verse 16, it first refers to the murmuring, like Israel did in the wilderness, complainers, like Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, and finally walking after their own lusts, as did those in Sodom and Gomorrah. And what Jude is doing for us is he is showing that there is a progression in these things. Things progressed in verse 5 from unbelief, which moved to discontent in verse 6, and finally resulted in unrestraint in verse 7. In verse 16, we saw that murmuring gave way to loud complaining, and finally to acting on evil desires. And we can also see this progression in verse 11 in the individual examples that mentions the way of Cain, the greed of Balaam, and the gainsaying of Korah. Here is a progression in the influence that the sin had. In Cain's example, the error was defined or was confined to just one person. Balaam was not only evil himself, but he influenced others towards evil behind the scenes, motivated by greed. Korah, on the other hand, openly led a wicked rebellion, which resulted in the deaths of 250 leaders of the children of Israel, along with 15,000 in the community. What we see here in Jude's juxtaposition of these examples is that the sin was growing in severity and also in magnitude. And I think we can take a lesson away from this for us on the progressive nature of sin. It often starts, doesn't it, with something small, but then it grows. So the exhortation for us is to be expert at identifying the origins of these errors and turning back. And that's really the tragedy of these examples that Jude cites. We, again, don't have time to look into it now, but if you look into each one of those six examples, you'll notice there's a progression of sin in Israel in the wilderness, in Korah, Dathan, and Abiram's rebellion, in Sodom and Gomorrah, with the example of Cain, again with the example of Korah, and especially with Balaam. But the tragedy is, in all six of those examples, there was ample opportunity for those individuals, those men and women, to turn back when the error was still small. In the case of Israel in the wilderness, we know they faced 10 specific temptations in their time leading up into the land, and they had 10 specific opportunities to turn back and not let it grow, they let their murmuring grow into unbelief and rejection of the promised land. Remember in the story of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, when Korah, Dathan, and Abiram initially approached Moses and Aaron, Moses and Aaron gave them a day to think about their actions. They wanted them to sleep on it to see if they really wanted to go through with their rebellion. One of their number, you remember, On, did decide to turn back. The others did not. Sodom and Gomorrah had ample opportunity to turn back. They had the example of faithful Abraham, the witness of Lot, and even the appeal of the angels. To Cain, God himself appealed. And Balaam had perhaps the more chances to turn back than anyone else. Even his donkey tried to prevent him from going down the wrong path. The ungodly men that were threatening the truth in Jude's day had ignored these warnings as well, as did their Old Testament predecessors. They fell headlong into error. The problem was that these errors weren't obvious to the ecclesia. Note in verse 4 that it says that these are certain men that crept in unawares. Then if you scan down to verse 16, we read that they have men's persons in admiration because of advantage. These were individuals who seemed admirable in their errors, even though grievous, were not obvious to the ecclesia. And this is emphasized six times for us in verses 12 through 13. Here we have a list of six natural examples. And as I read through them again, see if you can pick up on the common thread that ties these six together. These are spots in your feasts of charity. When they feast with you, feeding themselves without fear. Clouds they are without water, carried about of winds. Trees whose fruit withereth, without fruit, twice dead, plucked up by the roots. Raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Wandering stars to whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. Did you pick up the common thread? In every single one of those six examples, the common element is none of them are what they seem. So first example, in verse 12, we read of spots in your feasts of charity. Feast of charity, or love feast, seems to refer to the meal of fellowship the first century ecclesia would have prior to the breaking of bread. But this verse isn't likening the apostasy to a stain on a tablecloth. Instead, it's saying something very different. Jude changes the normal work for spot or stain, which is spelos, as it's used down in verse 23, referring to the garment spotted by the flesh. He replaces it with a word that sounds very similar, spilas, which means a hidden reef or a rock that is under the sea. The picture that Jude is painting is that these are like rocks that sit just under the surface of the water. The sailing might look clear, and you don't know you hit the rock until you've struck it. The second example is that they are feeding themselves without fear. In the Greek, this word is poinaimo, which refers to the pasturing of a herd or the feeding of a flock. And of its 11 occurrences in the New Testament, six times it's referring to how a herdsman or a shepherd cares for the flock. And for example, it's used in John 21 when Jesus asks Peter to feed my sheep. It's that same word, feeding themselves without fear. And then later, Peter, when he says, feed the flock of God in 1 Peter 5:2, it's the same word again. But here in Jude, these men who appear to be shepherds, who you think would feed the flock, are instead interested only in feeding, not the flock, but themselves. Young's literal translation renders this second second example as follows. Feasting together with you, without fear, shepherding themselves. For the third illustration, we see clouds without water. Clouds which you think would bring rain, but these had none. Fourth, we read of trees without fruit. And while they might look like fully grown trees, no fruit was produced for not just one season, but two. And then fifth, in verse 13, we see the example described as raging waves of the sea, foaming out their own shame. Also in this case, those waves are not what they seem. When standing on the seashore and you look out into the ocean, the big waves don't seem all that big, because out in the deep water they look like gently rolling waves. It's not until they get closer to the shore and they develop that foam, as Jude says, that you really see their height and destructive power. And then finally, the last example he gives us is of wandering stars. And that Greek word for wandering is planetes, which sounds like planets. And the reason is we get our word planets from the Greek word planetes. And as we know, planets move. They don't stay steady. And I remember my dad telling me a story of when he was out in Davis, California, working on the farms, and he would do this at night to avoid the heat. And his job was to drive a tractor on a straight line to plow the fields, and he got a sage piece of advice, which is, as you drive that tractor, pick out a landmark ahead of you so that you can aim for that and make nice straight rows. And so he picked a star and mowed those rows throughout the night. The only problem was little by little, that star moved. So in the morning, those rows kind of arced following the path of that star, which later turned out to be a planet, which was making its course through the sky. So you see the imagery that Jude is using here. He's saying that you might think that they are guiding stars, but really, they're moving, and they'll lead you astray. So in each example here, in these six natural examples, it's something that looks good on the outside, but on the inside is rotten and destructive. Each example seemed like something good and helpful on the surface. Smooth sailing waters, a loving shepherd, rain clouds for the crops, delicious fruit trees, rolling ocean waves, guiding stars. But in each case, the appearance was deceptive. And we're going to ask, well, why was the appearance so deceptive? We'll get to that in a minute. But before we go further, you might have noticed I skipped over a verse. Verse 9. In the midst of these Old Testament examples, we encounter some more of Jude's odd language. In verse 9, we're presented with the case of Michael the archangel and his argument with the devil, not making a railing accusation, but deciding to leave the matter to God. It is believed by some that here Jude is quoting the uninspired apocryphal book of the Assumption of Moses, of which only fragments remain today. And there are two problems with this idea. First, we have no evidence that this book existed in the days of Jude. The first quotations from it appear some 200 years later, and the only fragments that we have today of it weren't found until aren't dated until the 15th century. And secondly, apocryphal books often try to imitate biblical books. It's not uncommon that they either reference or quote biblical books in trying to gain legitimacy. And so it makes a lot more sense than rather Jude quoting an apocryphal book, the Assumption of Moses. It's the Assumption of Moses quoting Jude to try to gain legitimacy. Please turn with me to Zechariah 3 so we can figure out what this passage does mean. And we'll begin with looking at the cross-reference, Zechariah 3, verses 1 through 3. The key to unlocking this verse in Jude is given to us in the phrase, "The Lord rebuke thee," which is lifted exactly from the pages of Zechariah. So Zechariah 3, verses 1 to 3. And we read here, "And he showed me Joshua, the high priest, standing before the angels of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to resist him. And the Lord said unto Satan, The Lord rebuke thee, O Satan, even the Lord that hath chosen Jerusalem rebuke thee. Is not this a brand plucked out of the fire?" Jude is recounting here an incident described by Zechariah. Remember that Zechariah the prophet wrote during the days of Ezra, when the people had returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. And at that time, Joshua, son of Josedek, was the high priest. That's who it's referring to in Zechariah chapter 3. And we don't have time to turn there now, but Ezra chapter 4 is describing the events around which Zechariah describes. And Ezra 4 describes how after the Jews began their work, they faced opposition from the Samaritans in the land. The Samaritans opposed the work and played the Satan, or adversary, to Israel, and eventually forced the work in the temple to stop. As a result, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah were sent to encourage the people to resume their work and trust that God would deal with Israel's adversaries. And that's exactly the imagery that Zechariah summarizes for us here in verses 1 to 3. So in Zechariah 3, he paints a picture of Joshua the high priest, who is trying to rebuild the temple, bringing his case before the angel of the Lord. Jude tells us later on that the angel of the Lord in this case was Michael, the archangel, the same angel that guided Israel through its wilderness wanderings. The dispute centered on the children of Israel rebuilding the temple. The Samaritans, who are being the adversaries standing in the way, are referred to as Satan here in Zechariah and the devil in Jude because of the false accusations they made to Darius. The dispute was over whether the children of Israel would rebuild the temple or not. And Jude sums up what this dispute was over with that phrase, body of Moses. Not body of Moses in the literal sense. Good common sense tells us that the body of Moses was long dead and buried by this time. But instead, the body of Moses in the sense that we refer to as of the body of Christ, a collection or a congregation, a group of people. And so likewise, the body of Moses back in Jude was referring to the congregation of the children of Israel, the people of Moses, and the dispute was about what they would do. Cease building or continue the work. And so though failure seemed inevitable, the Samaritans received their judgment and rebuke from God. In Ezra, we see that this came in the form of when Darius told the Samaritans, not the body of Moses, to cease their work. And so come back with me to Jude for a moment, and we'll see that Jude pulls on this story to make a very similar point. Rather than despair in the face of opposition, Jude told his listeners to take this example to heart, and to trust that just like in the days of Zechariah, when the Jews faced the Samaritan opposition, God was fully aware of the rise in apostasy in the first century, and he would be the one to judge it. This message is again reemphasized for us in verses 14 through 15. It would be God that would bring the judgment on this apostasy in the ecclesia, and he was fully aware of what was going on. As a brief aside, you may notice that in verses 14 through 15, we have some more odd language from Jude, don't we? He's quoting the words of Enoch. And try as you might, you will not find these words of Enoch's prophecy anywhere in the Bible. And some argue that Jude is here again quoting from another apocryphal book called the Book of Enoch. But like with the apocryphal book, The Assumption of Moses, it seems highly unlikely that that's what Jude was doing because the Book of Enoch was not finished and written until the end of the first century, and Jude was writing around 68 AD. And like with the earlier example, it seems much more likely that the apocryphal work was instead quoting Jude trying to gain legitimacy, not the other way around. But the question still remains, how can Jude quote something that's not in the Bible? How can he say that Enoch prophesied something when we have no record of Enoch prophesying this? But you recall that Jude isn't the only one to do this. In 2 Timothy, under inspiration, Paul gives us the two names of the Egyptian sorcerers that withstood Moses, names that are never recorded for us in the Old Testament. James 5, verse 17 makes reference to a prayer of Elijah that we have no reference of in the Old Testament. Hebrews 12, verse 21 talks about that when God was manifest at Sinai, Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake, a detail never recorded for us in the Old Testament. And to some extent, this really shouldn't surprise us. Though written by different human authors, the 66 books of the Bible all had the same divine author. And it makes sense that God would include details at some times that he may not have included elsewhere. But before we move on, suppose that next week there's a new archaeological discovery that finds that the Book of Enoch and the Assumption of Moses, these two apocryphal books, predated the Book of Jude significantly. Well, what then? Was Jude somehow in error? Well, absolutely not. You recall that Paul quotes an Athenian poet who said, "In him we live and move and have our being." Paul also quotes a Cretan prophet in his letter to Titus. You see, when other non-biblical works are cited, it's not that the writers are saying, "Oh, these are other inspired works." They're simply saying that there's a portion of this is true, similar to how we might reference a dictionary. We don't think Webster's inspired, but he might have a true point that's relevant to bring out. What we can be certain, though, of is that God's guiding hand was through the entire compilation of this letter. But why did Jude cite Enoch? I mean, aren't there many other very relevant biblical passages talking about God's coming judgment? Well, first, even though we don't have time to look at it right now, Enoch's time, Enoch's day, was very similar to Jude's. Enoch, the seventh from Adam, witnessed a falling away and wickedness of man that led up to the flood, making Enoch's prophecy very relevant for Jude's day. But Jude also cited Enoch's prophecy because he wanted to get a very certain point across, and Enoch's prophecy did this effectively. So let's read verse 15 and see if you can catch on the repetition here. To execute judgment upon all, to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against them. Did you catch the repetition there? No matter how good these looked on the outside, the false brethren that were threatening the ecclesia in the first century were the exact opposite of what they purported to represent. While they had the form and outward appearance of godliness, they were in fact ungodly, and Jude did not want us to forget that. And so now, having exhorted the readers to recognize these errors for what they are, he then tells them what to do about it in the closing verses, verses 17 through 25. And notice, before we move on, the parallel structure we see in verses 16 and 17, and then verses 19 and 20. In verse 17, he speaks of these, followed in verse 19 by what the reader should do. But beloved, remember ye. In verse 19, he speaks of these, referring to the false brethren, followed by in verse 20, what the reader should do. But ye, beloved. And here we find another surprise. Because after reading the detailed descriptions of the apostasy in the first century, I'd expect Jude to say something like, go out and get them. But he doesn't say that. While Jude by no means contradicts the teaching of Paul and the principles of fellowship and withdrawal, Jude decides to focus on a different matter, one that, when neglected, was exactly what let the error into the ecclesia in the first place. Notice that in verses 20 and 21, he turns the focus from describing the acts of the apostates to how we're conducting our lives. He turns the focus inward. Reading in verse 20, but ye, beloved, building up yourselves on the most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourselves in the love of God, looking for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ unto eternal life. What does Jude emphasize here? First, he exhorts us to build on our most holy faith. That word build has a very consistent use in the New Testament. In 7 out of the 8 occurrences, it is talking about building up our doctrinal foundation. And this is why Jude asks his readers in verse 5 and 17 to remember the Old Testament examples of apostasy and sin, because the ecclesia had forgotten. This is why in verse 4, the ungodly men were able to creep in unawares, and why their sins seemed so subtle, because the doctrinal foundation was not continually being built upon. If it wasn't for the failure of well-meaning brothers and sisters to give continual attention to the doctrines of the truth, then there would have been no room for the apostasy to make inroads in the first place. And so, brethren, this is an important point for us to remember. Every generation has its challenges, from without and from within. There are issues that we as the body are dealing with today, and if Christ remains away, there will be issues we deal with tomorrow. And Jude gives us instruction that to deal with these, we must first focus on building upon our foundation. Jude's first instruction on how to earnestly contend for the faith is to build up that doctrinal foundation. We need zeal for the truth, absolutely, but it must be with knowledge. As it says in Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2, it is not good to have zeal without knowledge, to be hasty and miss the way. This is a duty for all of us. And so the point of this is that the only reason the apostasy spread is because brothers and sisters in the ecclesia let up on their daily Bible readings and their attention to doctrine. And then as we study and build upon the foundation, Jude is clearly not interested in us just building up an intellectual store of facts and figures, but he wants us to couple it with prayer, but not only that, incorporate it into action. Jude exhorts us to put what we study into action when he says, keep yourself in the love of God. It's the same Greek word here, tero, that's used in verse 1, translated preserved. Though it was Jude's prayer in verse 1 that they would be preserved or kept in Christ, he wanted to make very clear that the people participated in this process and they had to keep themselves in the love of God. God will not keep anyone against their own will. So in summary, Jude's prescription to deal with the acts of the apostates was to first build upon our scriptural doctrinal foundations. a zealous effort to correct an error, if not informed by Scripture, will always do more harm than good. If the first century ecclesia tried to take on the apostasy without any foundation, what do you think would have happened? They would fall into the exact same error. They would have fallen into the fire. So focus on knowing the principles, praying about it, applying them, and then look for opportunities to help others. And then once we build upon that foundation and look to put it into practice, we are then in a position where we can help others that may be faltering or falling along the way. And it's important to note that order, brethren. We must first make sure that our own footing is firm. Some, in verse 22, can be won over through conversation or discourse. Jude says, have compassion on some, making a difference. And you may want to pencil in your margin that that word difference means to separate or make a distinction. Jude isn't telling us that we need to make a distinction between those we show compassion on and those we don't. What he's telling us is that there will be brethren that we need to educate to show them the difference between truth and error. The Revised Version, I think, renders this much more clearly when he says, and convince some who doubt. With others, we'll need to take more dramatic action. In the words of verse 23, there will be those who will need to be pulled from the fire. The epilogue to this short letter is found in the seven letters to the seven ecclesias in Revelation. There we find that there were some who did heed Jude's warnings and others who did not. So let us be among those who listen to Jude's earnest letter because it's as relevant today as it was 1900 years ago. Jude in this letter dealt with some weighty and hard matters, but he could give us no more encouraging conclusion. Jude shows us very clearly that life in the truth is hard. We need to serve in ways that we may not want to. Errors will arise and threaten to shipwreck the faith of many. We must continually be looking to build upon our foundation and never let up, commit to prayer and applying what we read. We must do the hard work of reasoning and even rescuing each other. Life in the truth is hard. But there's no life better than life in the truth. And that's because our battle against the flesh is not a battle that we fight alone. Though we're instructed to keep ourselves in the love of God, our Heavenly Father has the exact same aim, to keep us. As Jesus said, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And so let us conclude with these final soaring words of Jude's doxology in verses 24 and 25. Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. To the only wise God, our Savior, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and ever. Amen.